As we look at England around 1600, we follow the persecuted separatists as they flee to Holland. In time, those separatists would gather together, and they believe that they need to relocate again. They can't stay in Holland, and so they decide to take a big step and go to the New World. The voyage across in the Mayflower was in 1620, and their first winter shows a people suffering under severe physical hardships. The separatists became known to us as pilgrims, and their story contains many seeds of liberty for our country. This year, our look back in history will move a little later in history and look at the role of Baptists in early America. Some of the key freedoms in our country are due in large part to the role of Baptists, and it's vital that we understand the historical role of Baptists for our current time. To expand a little bit, back in 2006, a Dr. Paul Stripling wrote in a document called Turning Points in the History of Baptist Associations in America. And in there, he says, "We well should remember the alarming words of the famous philosopher George Santayana." Now, I didn't think he was very famous because I had never heard of him, but when I read a portion of this quote, you will have heard that quote. So he quotes the philosopher saying, "Progress, far from consisting in change, depends on retentiveness. When experience is not retained, as among savages, infancy is perpetual. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. This is the condition of children and barbarians in whom instinct has learned nothing from experience." So we've all heard that middle phrase, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And that's just, I thought the context gave a little more meaning to that. Dr. Stripling continues in his writings and says, "Is it too strong to ask, will we become Baptist barbarians, forgetting our past so we are condemned to repeat it? Will we be perpetual infants, sanctified savages that exist in our individual church while forgetting the great battles won in the formation of Baptist associations? If we take that path, neglecting the basic unity of Baptist life, we will repeat history and wind up fragmented, isolated, independent, self-absorbed local churches that in trying to save their own ecclesial lives will lose them." I believe he is within Southern Baptist circles, to give a context. And a name familiar to many of us, Pastor Earl Blackburn, has written similar words. "Many Baptists in the 21st century have lost their way. They have capitulated to a postmodern man-centeredness that finds its root not in the inerrant word of God, but in the pragmatic notions and humanistic philosophies of Pelagius, Arminius, Amarald, and Finney. Modern Baptists have abandoned simple worship, expositional preaching, and the usual means of grace that the early Baptists cherished and which energized them. The Baptist forefathers of the 17th century would hardly recognize the average Baptist church of today." So as we move beyond the pilgrims into the colonial and founding periods of American history, I believe that we need to be careful in opening the pages of history, and some cautions are in order. Often when someone looks back to study early American history, they will have, in my opinion, incorrect presuppositions. As a result, they interpret people and events incorrectly. I've known people who have studied this time period of history and have become lost in a sea of ecumenicalism, almost reaching an all roads leads to God mentality. At the same time, others try to take current attitudes and apply them to the past. For example, back in the 1990s, it seemed that many Christian books that looked at early American history were trying to find a Christian under every rock. If someone made a reference to divine providence, they must be a believer. Thankfully, Christian historians have moved past that and are now writing very scholarly and more accurate works. Also, the secular historian tends to look back on American history and downplay the role of religion, often putting down Christianity because it was opinionated and without compassion, trying to dominate and control people's lives. But that attitude also reflects a misunderstanding of people and events in those times. So how do we view history, particularly as Christians? I would posit that we need to understand that there is one God working and governing through individual men and nations to advance the gospel. So again, that's a basic presupposition, but it should guide all that we do. One God working and governing through individual men and nations to advance the gospel, or you could even say to advance liberty. Since the time that the New Testament canon was closed and the last gospel writer put down his pen, the church has labored and endeavored to understand more and more the teaching of the Bible. Whether it was fighting heresy and calling church councils to clarify doctrine, men laboring to translate scripture into the common tongue, reformers uncovering truths that had been long forgotten, other reformers putting down the truths of the faith in a systematic nature or structure, the cause of Christ has moved forward and progressed. Today we stand on the shoulders of our spiritual forefathers, believing the same gospel, but thankfully having a fuller understanding that comes with century after century of study. As Reformed Baptists who subscribe to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, we join with believers back then and all of the intervening years in holding to the same body of doctrine. As we look back at Baptist history in our country, it is inextricably intertwined with the government of the country. And the liberties we enjoy today are because of the labors of men and women to advance the gospel and liberty in our country through its form of government. So I would expand my presuppositions to include several elements. First, there is one and only one God working and governing through individual men and nations to advance liberty. This goes to the core of Calvinistic thought. It is God alone who orchestrates the events of men and nations. In Psalm 103, it states that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. A second amplification to the presuppositions is God works in two spheres of government to control or govern, the internal sphere and the external. There are only two spheres of a government. The internal is primary. It is causative and unseen. This would be considered self-government, whereas the external is secondary. It is the effect or consequence of the internal. A person not governed or behaving properly has little to no internal government, and as a result, they need external governmental forces to live in a neighborly way. Individuals are, in fact, governed either by the Bible or by the sword. Third, God has ordained three divine institutions of government: family, church, and civil government. The family is the basic building block of society. Its biblical purposes include procreation, education, health, and welfare. The church is a collection of families. Its biblical purposes include preaching and teaching, administration of sacraments and church discipline, and discipling, equipping, and organizing believers. And civil government is a collection of families and churches within a geographical boundary. Its biblical purpose includes protecting the righteous and punishing the evildoer. Lastly, there are five kinds of God-given liberty. Two liberties are internal. One is spiritual liberty with Christ as Savior, which would be freedom from the bondage of sin and death. And the second is the liberty of conscience with Christ as Lord, freedom to obey and please God in our choices and our decisions. The other three liberties are external. The third liberty would be, continuing in the sequence of five, is religious liberty. No establishment of religion, freedom to worship and read God's word. Fourth is economic liberty, freedom to produce goods and services as desired. Contracts are fixed, no seizure of private goods, no retroactive laws, and so on. And fifth is our political liberty, freedom of the press to assemble, to associate with others, to bear arms, and so forth. The quality of external liberty is directly determined by the quality of internal liberty, cause and effect. To remedy the external losses of liberty we observe today, our only wise course of action is to address the internal, the inner man. Much more could be said about this, but it is really another topic. However, before I move on, are there any questions or comments before I just plow on ahead through my notes? Very good. And so now as we look back in American history to catch glimpses of how God has advanced liberty, we can do it through looking at the Baptists. Baptists do have a rich history that continues to progress and move ahead even in our current day. And as we take a few moments to look back in time, we need to remind ourselves of several Baptist distinctives to give us a framework. These are a few items that make Baptists different from other groups. One is the authority of the Bible. In chapter 1 of our confession, paragraph 1, it states, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all-saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. When we think about it, it seems like a no-brainer, but many today in practice do not hold to the authority of the Scripture. And Baptists that hold to the historic faith do, and so it is an important distinctive that we need to remember. Believer's baptism, from chapter 29 of our confession, pulling from several paragraphs. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Immersion, or the dipping of the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. And another distinctive is the autonomy of the local church. Again, from our confession in chapter 26, from several paragraphs, each particular church has a complete power and authority from Jesus Christ to administer all gospel ordinances, provided they have sufficient, duly qualified officers to receive in and cast out, and also to try and ordain their own officers, and to exercise every part of gospel discipline and church government, independent of any other church or assembly, whatever. Several independent churches where Providence gives them a convenient situation may and ought, for their mutual strength, counsel, and other valuable advantages, by their voluntary and free consent, to enter into an agreement and confederation. We would use the term association. And another distinctive is separation of church and state. Isaac Backus wrote, "As religion must always be a matter between God and individuals, no man can be made a member of a truly religious society by force or without his own consent. Neither can any corporation, which would be the state, that is not a religious society, have a just right to govern in religious affairs." Questions or comments? Very good. Do you need more coffee? Okay, in order to better understand the contributions of Baptists, we first need to briefly look at life in colonial America. And we can catch a good glimpse by looking at Roger Williams and his experience in the early days of the colonies. This is where the seeds of the separation of church and state were planted. Having a basic understanding of these circumstances will help us understand the freedom that we enjoy today. Williams' contemporaries described his personality as having charm, confidence, and intensity. In our day, we would call it charisma. However, the leaders of the Massachusetts Bay Colony did not see those traits as positive, but as someone who was dangerous. The conflict between Williams and his accusers is thick with history, for it concerned both the relationship between church and state and defining the very nature of state power. Its repercussions would be immense and reach into the present day. The American part of the story began when John Winthrop led 1,000 men, women, and children to plant the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1630. So thinking of our other lessons, the Pilgrims landed in 1620. So ten years later, there was still a flee from England. So in 1630, Massachusetts Bay Colony, Boston, was established with 1,000 people, contrasted with the Mayflower of 100. These Puritans were disgusted with what they regarded as corruption in the Church of England and the tyranny of the crown. Seeking simple worship and personal intimacy with God, Puritan ministers were compelled, upon the pain of imprisonment, to wear their surplice and to use the common book of prayer, and their congregants were compelled to participate in what they regarded as rote worship. As they set out from England that April, Winthrop reminded them of their purpose to establish a city upon a hill, dedicated to God, obeying God's laws, and flourishing in God's image as a model for all the world to see. Williams, who had developed a reputation for scholarship and piety as a clergyman in England, brought his family to the colonies a few months later. Winthrop held him as a godly minister, and the Boston church immediately offered him a post, the greatest such position in English America. But Williams declined, spurning the church as insufficiently committed to the proper worship of God. This astonishing charge would put him at odds with the colony's leaders till the day that he died. Williams did not differ with them on any point of theology. They shared the same faith, all worshiping the God of Calvin, seeing God in every facet of life, and seeing man's purposes as advancing the kingdom of God. But the colony's leaders, both lay and clergy, firmly believed that the state must prevent error in religion. They believed that the success of the Massachusetts plantation depended upon it. Williams believed that preventing error in religion was impossible, for it required people to interpret God's law, and people would inevitably err. He therefore concluded that government must remove itself from anything that touched upon human beings' relationship with God. And a society built on the principles Massachusetts espoused would lead at best to hypocrisy, because forced worship, he wrote, stinks in God's nostrils. At worst, such a society would lead to a foul corruption, not of the state, which was already corrupt, but of the church. The dispute defined for the first time two fault lines that have run through American history ever since. The first, of course, is over the proper relation between government and what man has made of God, the church. The second is over the relation between a free individual and government authority, the shape of liberty. Eventually, after Williams accepted a church post in Salem, north of Boston, and gathered a like-minded congregation, the authorities in the Bay feared that the foul air emanating from him could spread and corrupt the entire colony. In October of 1635, so 5 years later, the General Court of Massachusetts Bay Colony banished him, ordering him to leave the colony within 6 weeks. If he returned, he risked execution. Winthrop, though, did not believe Williams deserved that fate. In secret, he warned him of the impending arrest. Williams acted immediately, dressing against the winter, stuffing his pockets with dried corn paste that the Indians lived on for weeks at a time. He fled his home. He would never see it again. The cold that winter struck with violence. Even some 35 years later, William would refer to the cold and the snow which I feel yet. For 14 weeks, he wrote, he did not know what bread or bed did mean. He would have died had not the ravens fed me, meaning Indians with whom he had long traded. Williams, though, was no loner. He was a social creature, a man who made friends easily, yet he was now cast adrift emotionally, mentally, and physically. But being unmoored in an entirely new world had one benefit. He began exploring, probing, and thinking about what kind of society he wanted to create. For he now had, as Plymouth Governor Edward Winslow of the Pilgrims, Winslow, had told him, the country is free before me. Eventually, Williams made his way south to Narragansett Bay and chose a site for a settlement on a cove in which two small rivers emptied. This was in the spring of 1636. He bought the land from the Narragansett Indians and wrote that, having a sense of God's merciful providence unto me in my distress, I called the place Providence. I desired that it might be a shelter for persons distressed for conscience. By conscience, he meant religion. His family and a dozen or so men with their families, many of them followers from Salem, joined him. Few as they were, William soon recognized the need for some form of government. Now, the Narragansetts had sold the land solely to him, and in all English and colonial precedent, those proprietary rights gave him political control over the settlement. Yet, he drafted a political document for Providence, and in it he demonstrated that his thinking had taken him into a new world instead. He relinquished nearly all of his land to a town common stock and any special political rights, reserving for himself only a vote equal to the others. But the most significant element was what the compact did not say. It did not propose to build a model of God's kingdom on earth, as did Massachusetts, nor did it even claim to advance God's will, as did the founding documents of every other European settlement in North and South America, whether English, Spanish, Portuguese, or French. The compact did not even ask God's blessing. It made no mention of God at all. William's most implacable enemies never questioned his piety. His devotion to God informed everything he did, his thinking, his writing, his actions. In two volumes of his surviving letters, hardly a single paragraph fails to refer to God in an intimate way. For him to omit any mention of God in this political compact underscored his conviction that to assume God embraced any state other than ancient Israel profaned him and signified human arrogance in the extreme. And in 1640, Providence's other settlers unanimously agreed. They said, "We, whose names are hereunder, do promise to subject ourselves in active and passive obedience to all such orders or agreements as shall be made for public good, only in civil things," end quote. This government was to be utterly mundane in the most literal sense, in that it dealt solely with the world. Unlike all other English settlements, this one neither set up a church nor required church attendance. Indeed, later it would decree that a simple, solemn profession had as full force as an oath in court. And all of this was quite revolutionary. Again, straying from my notes, we need to remember the freedoms that we enjoy today were revolutionary at those times. The concept of not having the state require you to go to church, all that the Massachusetts Bay did is bring their form of government from England to the colonies, and they changed the church that they attended. That was the only change, but it was by law that you had to attend. And there's a lot of other things that were happening. You were taxed to support that church. Well, what if you were a Presbyterian? What if you were a Baptist? It didn't matter. You were supposed to go to that church, and you had to pay for that church. And so you were double taxed, if you will. You're going to want to support your church, and you're supporting the other church. Some of this seems familiar to what we go through today in many regards, because we have forgotten the lessons of the past. But we need to have that historical perspective to understand what was going on. Any questions or comments at this point on what we've gone over? Very good. Williams had to go to England to deal with issues regarding the charter. And in 1644, he published a pamphlet while he was there called The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience. That was actually a short title for those days. In it, my sources only gave me a shorter title. Who knows? In it, he tried to make his readers live through his experiences, make them understand the reasons for his differences with Massachusetts, and make them see the colony's hypocrisy. Just as an aside, remember, he agreed to the same doctrines and beliefs of the church. He simply differed on how they were to run the church. But that wasn't a tolerated viewpoint. It was revolutionary. It was disruptive to the public good. And so that was what he then dealt with. And I was reflecting on it this morning. He risked his life, literally, his entire life and his family, because he believed in that. So here's a man of conviction, not of preference. And oh, that we can be people of conviction and not of preference. And may the Lord grant us mercy not to have to go through what Roger Williams went through. The people of the Bay had left England to escape having to conform. Yet in Massachusetts, anyone who tried to set up any other church or worship, including the Presbyterian, then favored by most of Parliament, were not permitted to live and breathe in the same air together, which was my case. Williams described the true church as a magnificent garden, unsullied and pure, resonant of Eden. The world he described as the wilderness, a world with personal resonance for him. Then he used for the first time a phrase he would use again, a phrase that, although not commonly attributed to him, has echoed throughout American history. When they have opened a gap in the hedge or wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world, he warned, God has ever broke down the wall itself, removed the candlestick, and made his garden a wilderness. He was saying that mixing church and state corrupted the church, that when one mixes religion and politics, one gets politics. Then and there, in London amid civil war, he argued for what he began calling soul liberty. Williams had one final argument on his side. Rhode Island could be a test, an experiment. It was safely isolated from England. If it was granted a charter and allowed an experiment in soul liberty, all England could watch the results. So in March of 1644, Parliament's Committee on Foreign Plantations granted Williams his charter. While Providence was established, there were four settlements that Williams oversaw, and he needed a charter to group them all into what became Rhode Island. So that was part of his purpose in going back to England. The committee could have imposed a governor or defined the government. Instead, it authorized a democracy, giving the colonists full power and authority to govern and rule themselves by such a form of civil government as by voluntary consent of all or the greater part of them shall find most suitable, so long as its laws be conformable to the laws of England, so far as nature and constitution of the place will admit. Even more extraordinary, the committee left all decisions about religion to the, quote, greater part, the majority, knowing the majority would keep the state out of matters of worship. Soul liberty now had official sanction. Williams had created the freest society in the Western world. And it's interesting, what Williams accomplished was a seed. And so this was in 1644, and it really would not grow and to become a mature plant. It took over 100 years. And where we're going with all of this next week, we'll look more at some of the Baptists that were in there. It took 100 years for that plant to really mature, but the seeds needed to be in there. Williams, his writings were extensive, and they were widely available for people to read and study, and they helped people, you know, prepare themselves for that. Leo?
Yeah, you mentioned planting of the seed. Define that for me, what the seed that was planted, just to kind of review that for me, the seed.
The idea of separation of church and state, because at that time, his objection to the Bay Colony was that they dictated the church, just like England dictated the Anglican church on the people. So the Bay leaders dictated what church you had to attend. And they taxed you and made you go to that church. So that was the seed that we enjoy today, where we can go to whatever church we want, and we aren't taxed for the state church or some big church, the Catholic church or whatever. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, it does. And the reason I ask about this separation that's kind of a seed just happened to be in Deuteronomy and some earlier things. At least with Israel, God seemed to take a different approach where he superimposed his laws, decrees, religious leaders over the people and made it more of a theocracy. So I see kind of a different mode that's being taken at this point in our history. And maybe it's because of the new covenant, but it seemed God had established a different kind of program, at least for Israel in the Old Testament, where everything was pretty much under the theocracy. Not everything. Almost everything was under the theocracy. We've moved from that to church and state. So my mind says, I don't know if we have a historical precedent, you know, which model might be better, if you will, quote unquote, both spiritually and maybe from the secular standpoint. I do know that Israel, in its best parts of its history, has been more theocratic than it has been either democracy or representative republic. So the question I'm trying to ask is, did you see even at this point a problem with this separation, being people who are of faith, or do you think it was a reasonable and good thing to do for the progression of our country?
Anybody want to comment? Jeff.
At first, the first thought is that when God imposed the theocracy on Israel, it was nothing new. Other peoples and nations across the world were under that type of government or an absolute ruler, king, for the most part. But this is the nation he chose to reveal himself to and through. And as far as in the founding of our country, with the roots going back here to the 1600s, and actually before that, the Presbyterians didn't want separation of church and state. The Anglicans did not want separation of church and state. They wanted to have the state protect the religions, especially their own, you know. So that's why the Presbyterians wanted laws and government for the church. And the Anglicans, of course, that's their history. So I think Mike, aren't you making the case that for the most part, the Baptists were among others who were pushing that separation of church and state?
Yes.
So
short answer, yes.
Yeah, short answer. But there are so many other people who wanted the state to be involved because they wanted the state to be the sword, if you will, for the church in a way. So if someone said something against the church, then they would use the state government as a way of controlling them.
Anybody else? Gary?
I'm going to kind of go on a different track with this, but I'm originally thinking, how did the pilgrims who came here, you know, 1620-ish, knowing they came here for religious freedom, and now here it is 10, 15 years later with Roger Williams, you know, having to fight that same situation. And yet you see what Bradford did when he came. He instituted basically property rights when he saw that social communalism didn't work. So he brought in the fact that, you know, individuals had to basically tend their own land, and that would bring gain rather than everybody throwing in and doing it because, you know, certain individuals weren't necessary buying into that, since everybody had to do it and everybody had to put into the pot. But so you have they came for religious freedom, and yet it birthed, for the nasty word of capitalism, eventually. And yet here we are in 1635, and perhaps the capitalistic trading continued, but now we're going back to wanting a, you know, a state church. I just don't see how it went awry, because they knew that the social order of things wouldn't work and it needed freedom, and yet, you know, religiously they weren't making that connection, seeing that property rights had worked, taking away, you know, honing down on the conscience. You understand
yeah,
where I'm
I
going
do.
Here?
Because I want to kind of work backwards on some of the thought. The pilgrims, I believe, made great progress in economic liberty, one of the external liberties, but they did not go far enough with religious liberty. They were more tolerant than Massachusetts Bay. Williams went to Plymouth Plantation for a period of time. That was one of the places he fled to at one point in the story. But he wasn't a fit for there because the pilgrims were very tolerant. They were very patient. That would probably be a better word. They were very patient people. They had suffered and learned through that suffering. Massachusetts Bay was a little more heavy-handed in their approach to things and everything. But the pilgrims, at one point, nicely asked Williams to leave, which he did do. So they had a better relationship, but the pilgrims didn't really understand religious liberty. They made the progress, like you said, in property rights and in terms of economic liberty. They planted those seeds for us, but they were still stuck in a church state mentality. They were no different. They were just nicer about it. They didn't kick you out. They would put their arm around your shoulder and ask you to leave. So, you know, it's a little nicer feeling as opposed to getting kicked out. Nate, did you want to jump in?
I was going to say real quick, they also congregated in their own state communities or colonies, right? So the different denominations, the Congregationalists, the Quakers, they congregated together in their own little state church, so to speak.
Right. Each colony was kind of its own little unique state church, like you say. Quakers, Congregationalists, Separatists, and so on. But if some, well, then that expands, there's no freedom of movement now. I can't move between the colonies because I don't fit. But going back to what Jeff and Leo were saying, as you look at the church state, you see what the pilgrims did as they came over here and the reasons that they fled, and we see the colonies being set up. But now we need to look back further in history. Why did the church state exist? And this is, it becomes very opinionated. So I'll say that this is my opinion as I'm trying to generalize all the stuff that's going on. You had, back in the time of the Reformation, you had church state fights between Protestant and Catholics, and the state was key in that battle. We have a Protestant state now because our king's Protestant. And so you have the political machinations going on behind the scenes, and the king's gone, and somebody else is in, and now they're Catholic. And so this I mean, it was a kind of a life and death struggle, severe swings from one side to the other. It was a church-state thing. Things settled down in England, but not really very settled. It was still a lot of tension going on. And so the idea of religious liberty was, nobody saw that. And it was very uncomfortable to them to think that you would not have the state surrounding and checking the church. It makes you think, oh, we're going to go Catholic again. We don't want to go back that way. So they were very skittish. Williams, on the other hand, in his early days in England, he studied under some of the prominent legal minds of his time. I forget their names. Coke was one. I don't know if that's the way you pronounce it, and another man. So he was very critical, in a positive way, of being able to think things through and take them to their logical conclusions. So that's what he was doing as he saw the state involved with the church. And he goes, this isn't right. This isn't what I see in Scripture. And so he was a man ahead of his time, but he was a man that needed to be in his time. Does that kind of help with what you're talking about a little bit? I think the context, Steve, if you can get the microphone up to there, I think that larger context helps a little bit.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful, Mike, and maybe it helps to look at it this way, too. You're a man of that time, you see what Roger Williams is doing, and you think, he's going to allow heresy in our country, in our state. Heresy's going to be okay. And, of course, the heretic has always been defined by the state at that particular time. And so that was very revolutionary, just like you're saying. So
yeah. Michelle?
Did the Puritans and the Pilgrims believe in infant baptism?
Mostly, yes.
Okay.
Another comment that I wanted to make is, Leo, you're talking about the theocracy of Israel in the Old Testament versus as we move into basically New Testament times and the church age, is going back to the presupposition, one God working and governing through individual men and nations to advance the gospel. And so we see in the Old Testament God's way of dealing with us. And I think there's a term, I forget where the passage is, we were infants, and that was how he dealt with us. And that theocracy was to point to the Savior. Everything was pointing to Christ. He came. We no longer need the theocracy. We can learn some things from there, but we don't want to reinstitute it. God, there's new ways to govern men and nations. I think the challenge becomes, at least for myself, as I read history and I've talked to others, we want to make Christian nations where everybody's a Christian. We want to be post-millennialist, if you will, and usher in the kingdom. Nothing wrong with post-millennialism, although, but anyways, I won't go down that path. But I think that's the desire of Christians. We want to see God's kingdom now. We enjoy the fellowship of the local church, and why do we want to hold it to ourselves? We want to see the gospel promoted throughout the world. And so I think that's a good desire. But now as we move into the civil realm and we're dealing with laws, our desires are one thing, and what we force on our neighbors is another thing. And I think we forget that as we deal with laws, we're talking about giving somebody with a gun the right to go up to somebody else and say, you will do this. And we need, where's freedom of liberty, freedom of conscience? Jeff?
This is just a hypothesis I have, but looking at history, it seems like humanity is not really ready or was not ready for Republican government or democracies, if you will, because back in early Israel days, that's not what happened. And while people did vote sometimes, you know, for their leaders, their elders, I think there has to be a growing process in the deep thinking of people so that they can be more responsible, if you will.
When you say not ready, what time period?
Well, I'm
referring
thinking
to?
About way back in ancient times. And then okay. If you look at history, it seems like government has been progressing. And because of our fallen nature, the founders had some concept of that. That's why we had the checks and balances. Okay, but our nature is such that we want to go for either a strong man or have anarchy, I think. And I don't know how much of that is 100% accurate, but I see those trends, I guess, in history. And I don't like it when I see people who want to change this or change that so they can have more freedom without the laws, or have someone who is going to tell you exactly what to do. It disturbs me, but that's how people used to think also in back when. They wanted a king, they didn't want a king. During the English Revolution, or when Cromwell was in charge, the people had more freedom to a certain degree, but they didn't have a king when Parliament was running things, and they had problems. It was like new to them. They had a little bit of representative government, but they're still the king with authority, and they struggled with that, and they eventually went back to the king.
Leo, is yours brief? No, that's fine. I'm looking at the clock for Leo.
Oh, that's good, because I said we were running out of time, and I thought Jeff was going to continue. Thank God he didn't, but that's okay. I thought we were in a class. Real brief. Again, just thoughts coming into my head, and we'll address it later on. One of the things I was thinking about, the separation of church and state, we as Reformed, if we go back to the depravity of man, if we separate, quote-unquote, our theology versus government, I mean government, not meaning a theocracy, we're always going to be pitted against the depravity of man, whose aim without conversion is to negate, overthrow, continue in depravity. So I see a natural conflict with this separation, almost like we're putting ourselves at odds with a group whose intent will be to exert their power, which is, again, against Christ, even against Old Testament principles. So I'm in conflict. I don't want a theocracy. God hasn't established it, so that's his will. But I see a conflict of tension here that will exist between, again, those who are of Christ and this other group who is, quote-unquote, non-theocratic government. And I understand in reading a little bit about, in Deuteronomy, again, the infancy of Israel after Egypt, that God imposed laws and commands and statutes and ordinances to, again, to purify, in a sense, the nation Israel. And, man, in a conflict that, let me just say it, it would be interesting to have a theocracy based on Christ Jesus and not make everyone obey, in a sense, because we can't convert them spiritually, but what would it be like to have a nation that is under true biblical principles? And that's an impossibility, as I see it, because we're depraved and fall short of the glory. But you see what I'm saying? It seemed like they were trying to separate out. If they knew even the Old Testament, they would have seen God's working and may have been moving towards a theocracy as opposed to separating church and state.
Isn't that the church?
What now?
Isn't church?
What?
What you just described.
Explain a little bit more.
You talked about a group of people under the direct lordship of Jesus Christ. And my contention, under New Testament authority, is that's exactly who we as the church are supposed to be. If you want to find the kingdom of God, look at the church, if we're being who we're supposed to be. And we're supposed to witness to the world that the kingdom of God is alive and well. And eventually, in eternity, we surely will have a theocracy, right? I mean, that will be the ultimate definition of a theocracy. In the meantime, there's a definite separation between the world and the church. And Christ is continuing to separate that out over time, over history. Ultimately, when he returns, well, that'll be the ultimate separation, right? And in the meantime, we're being called out of the world into the kingdom of God, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So that's when I heard you describing that, I heard the church.
Right. Yeah, but what we're talking about is the historical. We're talking about the development of the nation. There was a point when men and women were making decisions. They were many times of Christ, and I'm trying to get to that element that says that if you're of Christ, you're setting up something or influencing a governmental body. You had a choice of saying, we will follow God's principles as part of this thing we're setting up, or we can separate it out and say, as Nate's saying, there's the church over here, but there's this governmental entity that may not be religious or of Christ. And I guess I'm saying, Brother Nate, that in the realm of just practical day-to-day living, you're setting up a conflict. Example for us. One more time?
I think Christ taught that there would be a conflict.
So let me give you an example.
Actually, we need to
directly conflict with the world's lifestyle.
Yeah.
So come out of Babylon, be the church. Don't get caught up in the world's power structure. Don't get caught up in, right?
Well,
that's nice. Mike, you've done it.
No,
no, I'm sorry.
No,
we're not done.
We are done. Now, think about the dialogue that we've had. This is a dialogue that is a friendly dialogue. Think back about the dialogue in William's time. It was not friendly. It was this nature of dialogue. We are trying to understand each other, where we're talking about the relationship between church and state. And the dialogue there was headbutting. They couldn't have a friendly dialogue because they felt extremely threatened and vulnerable. So this gives us a flavor of what was going on. And we need to, I think we too often try to read backwards into history. We need to understand why they were making their decisions. And we are out of time. We're going to be looking at the role of Baptists, Isaac Backus and Luther Rice. Moving ahead, I did have a small section on Williams and his role with the Baptists. We'll start with that very briefly, to kind of catch us up next week and then move ahead into a couple of other figures. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are in control of all things. Your sovereignty extends through all of history, backwards and forwards and even presently. We are thankful for what you have done in the past, how you have preserved your word, how you have advanced the cause of the gospel and your church. We thank you for how you've done that, and we ask that you would bless us as we worship you with the preached word, and through our songs and prayer and scripture reading in the coming hour. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.